Amen, amen. Isn't it great to be together? If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. And you should pay attention because something spiritual is happening here. The reading of God's Word and the worship of our Father. And so we're going to get into this Word now. We're going to talk about it from Psalm 119. There's some things I got to take care of. First of all, yesterday was an awesome day in the Lord as we celebrated Imagine here and giving away all the stuff that we did. Yes, we'll talk about that in just a moment. We'll celebrate that together. And as usual, you know that I have to light the pulpit every year. This has to happen. So, ta-da! Fun in church. Who would have thought? All right. Psalm 119. I'm going to start with this question. What do you want for Christmas? Yeah, your two front teeth. There you go. It's inevitable. It's a question that we always ask and we always hear this time of year. And sometimes it gets more difficult the older we get because now when my sons or my wife say, what do you want for Christmas? I don't really know because I've got most of the stuff that I want. And as we get older and older, it's harder for people to buy stuff for us. We also have this weird thing that we do, most of us do with our families that we see once a year that we have to buy them gifts too, right? And so we're going there and we don't want to spend more than they're going to spend on us, but we want everybody to be happy. So it's kind of this go through the process kind of thing. And we buy gifts for people. But we start by saying, what do you want? And we find something cheap and crappy and we give it to them. Nothing says Christmas like that, right? And of course, grandparents and aunts and uncles and everybody really, they get to this time of the year and the question comes to children mostly, what do you want for Christmas? Now back in the olden days, back in the 1900s, we had these things called magazines. Sears and JCPenney would send you these magazines, and children would actually flip through actual pages with their hands, and they would circle stuff that they wanted. And that's how you made your Christmas list. Now I know that you do it online, or maybe you just say, give me a gift card, but that's the way it used to be. But the reality is that every year, this time of year, we get into making lists. List of the things we want for Christmas. We look at it in our Christmas cartoons and the entertainment of the season. You guys know the Charlie Brown Christmas special. I almost said Christmas Brown. I'm really excited. I was really so caught up. You ever have one of these days? And this is tangent here. By the way, this is reversible in case you're wondering. What was I saying? What am I talking about? Oh, it was one of those moments in the worship service where you're going, I'm really caught up in worshiping God, and that's really awesome, but it's danger for a preacher because now I'm still thinking about worship. So we'll catch up with this sermon sooner or later. Here's the point. The point is that at Christmas time, we have these lists. You guys know the Charlie Brown Christmas special where he asked his sister, asked him, Sally, hey, will you help me write a letter to Santa Claus? And you remember this awesome line where she says, if it's too much trouble to send all these gifts on my list, just send money. How about tens and twenties? And that kind of sums up sometimes the Christmas desires that we have. We just ask for whimsical things like in the children's songs, I want my two front teeth, or all I want for Christmas, I want a hippopotamus for Christmas, or the sultry Santa baby where she says, I just want a yacht. And really, that's not a lot. And of course, the song that's become famous by Mariah Carey, All I Want for Christmas Is You. I come back to that question, what do you want for Christmas? As we journey through Psalm 119, we find that there's a couple of things he wants here. We've read 40 verses again, and we're going to talk about all of them in one way or another. But what we want to look at this morning is, what does this guy want? And it comes down to two things. He really is asking the Lord to come and do two things in his life. Now, we've said this ancient song shows a deep commitment to the following and keeping and loving and even delighting in the Word of God. But it's also an asking psalm, and that's what we're going to look at today. He's asking God to do two things. He's making a list. He's asking God to come into his life. And it's kind of like the famous Christmas hymn we sang this morning, O come, Emmanuel. He's asking the Lord twice in this passage, come. Come and change my life by your presence. And so let's read these together. There's two verses, verse 41 and verse 77. We're going to focus on those two verses today. Let's read them again together to make sure that we can focus on them and make sure that I actually get focused. Psalm 119, 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And verse 77, let your mercy come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Let your mercy come to me, that I may live. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us today through his word. Father God, we're so grateful that we have your word, that we can read it, that it actually is alive and it moves in our hearts and our minds, changes who we are. And we're expecting today that you'll change lives. I expect that through this sermon, you'll change hearts and minds, all of us, by your Holy Spirit power. And so I'm asking that your power would come in this moment. You give me the just right words to say that would honor you and be a blessing to you. And that, Father, those who are not followers of Christ and those who have been followers of Christ for 7 years would all 70 years would all walk away and say, the Lord has come. And that will make a difference. And so would you just be with us now as we walk through this passage. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to remind you, and if you're visiting today and this is the first time you're here for Psalm 119, we've been in it for 2 weeks. We're going to be in two more weeks when this sermon's over. But Psalm 119 still has all the same stuff we've been talking about the first 2 weeks. It has all the 8 Hebrew words that describe the Word of God. Remember we said that the first week? Look in the first 8 verses of this passage. Verse 41, it's your promise. Verse 42, it's your word. Verse 43, it's your rules. Verse 44, it's your law. Verse 45, it is your precepts. Verse 46, it's your testimonies. Verse 47, it's your commandments. And verse 48, it's your statutes. He continues to use these words that describe the Word of God. How does God express Himself to us? In all of those different ways, He continues to use it through the song. So we're going to set that aside. That's there. That's checked. He still delights in the Word of God. In verse 47, he says, I delight in your commandments. In verse 70, I delight in your law. In verse 77, your law is my delight. So he still delights in it. It's still special to him, the Word of God. And the author's still on a journey. You see some journey words in here. In verse 45, I walk in a wide place because of your word. Verse 54, this is my sojourning. In verse 59, my ways and turn my feet. He's talking about being on a journey with God. And all that stuff still remains, and all that stuff's in the background. Remember that. But we're going to focus on two things today. He asked God to do something for him. He's asking for God to come into his situation. Come to me, Lord, verse 41, with your steadfast love. And in verse 77, come to me with your mercy. He's got a short Christmas list. There's just two. Lord, I want you to come. And he begins with this request to come, Lord, with your steadfast love. And he lives in a world where love comes and goes, maybe like the world that you and I live in. He lives in a world where people don't keep their promises. The writer of this song lives in a world of covenant breakers. Remember, all these 8 words of God are words that indicate that God's in agreement with people. That he says, I love you, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, here's my agreement, I will save you and deliver you, I'll always be your God. But he's given them all the statutes, all the laws, all the commandments, and guess what? They break them. And so he lives in this world of people who break rules and people who break promises, where love comes and goes. Because sometimes, if you know the Old Testament history of God, sometimes the Old Testament people of God say, we love you, God, you're awesome. They bring him sacrifices. And they worship him, and they come to the temple, and they do all the stuff that they're supposed to do to worship God. But the history of the people of God has shown them to be covenant breakers. Even in this passage in verse 53, look what he says. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Now, he's talking about Hebrew people. He's talking about people who are his relatives. People who are part of the covenant people of God. I'm mad at them because they are breaking your law. They're not keeping their promises. They're forsaking your part. They're part of the commitment to obey God. And this is the cycle of the Old Testament people of God. If you want to know how it works in the Old Testament, it just goes like this. God says, I'm an awesome God, and I love you because I love you, and here's blessing. All you got to do is follow me. And the people say, yes, God's on our side. And then they decide to do things their way. And they mess everything up, and they get lost, and they sin. And the Lord says, okay, you're going to go that way. And he lets the sin kind of mess with them a little bit until the people get on their knees, and they say, God, we hate this. We want you back. And he goes, okay, because I'm a merciful God, I'll take you back. And then he takes them back, and then they love it for a while, and they worship for a while. And then, guess what? They decide, let's do it our way. And they go again on the same path. And this, if you just read the Old Testament in that cycle, that's the way it loops through the whole cycle. I think it probably sounds a little bit familiar because you and I can be that way a little bit. The background of this song, Psalm 119, is likely that the author has been rejected because of his devotion to the Word of God. We don't know if it's King Hezekiah. We don't know if it's Ezra or some other, just some dude that we don't know from the Old Testament. But what we do know is that he loves the Word of God, and he's surrounded by people who don't always follow the Word of God. And subsequently, because they don't follow the Word of God, maybe they don't like him anymore because he does. He lives in a world where love comes and goes. And I think we too live in that kind of world, a world of covenant breakers, a world where people should love us or say they love us or that we should be able to count on or to trust, and it comes and goes. It's not always there for us. Now, we can illustrate this with marriage and divorce, the way that marriage and divorce happens in America. People say all the time, I will and I do, but they won't and they don't. And many of us in here have been victims to that one way or the other. Maybe you're the kids, maybe you're a spouse. Somebody's broken their promise in a marriage to you. The children are affected by this. Now listen, if you're in here today and you've gone through divorce, God can fix anything. That's the great thing about Jesus. That's what we preach. Grace fixes everything. So you're not hopeless. But if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ and your marriage is a little shaky, go to a Christian counselor, fix it, stay together, because that's what God wants to do in your life. I want to say something else to a younger generation here today too, because many of you, because your parents have been divorced, you're very discouraged about divorce, and you've even heard this that there's a 50% divorce rate. Half of the marriages that begin in America end in divorce, and that's not true. That's a statistic that was thrown out several years ago. It really, really is closer to 2/3 of all marriages never see divorce, okay? And it really, and it's good, and it's rising. So I want to say this to you who are younger. Don't be afraid of marriage. If you find a godly spouse and you build your marriage on God, your marriage will work. Okay, you have nothing to be afraid of, all right? If you don't have a godly spouse, then don't get married. And if you're not going to build your marriage on Jesus, don't get married. Okay, because it's going to be harder to do that. But we all understand, all of us in here, even if we've not been through divorce, we understand what it means for people to love us and then not love us. Everybody in here, if you're over 18, 19 years old, you've probably dated before. You've probably had somebody that you liked and they liked you, but then they stopped liking you for some reason. They broke up with you. They sent you that letter or the text or however kids break up today. I don't know how they do it. But we've all had those kind of relationships. We've all had close friendships. Haven't you had a close friend before? Someone that you really counted on and you trusted in and you liked, and because of some circumstance, because of some move, because of some lie maybe that's told or something that was said that was misunderstood, now they're not your friends. They don't love you anymore. We've all kind of felt that, and it's not just with personal relationships. We live in a culture that has become skeptical and jaded towards anyone who makes promises of devotion to one another. We live in that kind of culture. I mean, and we got to start with clergy. I mean, the trust of religion and churches, and particularly pastors and clergy, are at an all-time low in America. Only 47% of people in America in a recent Gallup poll said they trust their pastor. I hope y'all are better than that. You can always trust a guy who wears a red vest. But that seeps into our children workers, coaches and teachers and people that work with kids and kids organizations. We have a mistrust for them. If you want to hear the bottom of the list, people in America, under 30% of Americans trust the following people: reporters, news reporters, paper reporters, bankers, car salesmen, lawyers, and auto mechanics. So if any of you guys are those, man, you guys got some work to do, okay? But you know what? It could be worse. You could be in Congress, where it says that 8% of Americans trust Congress. Okay? Pretty low. By the way, you know who people trust the most in America today? Who's the most trusted person? Who? The weatherman? No. How could that be possible? Well, that's a good answer. I'm going to give you a prize. You can come light the tree later. Nurses. They trust nurses. 80% of people in America trust nurses. I don't know what that means about nurses and lawyers and pastors. We're clapping for nurses. It's a very strange day here at Eastview Christian Church. Here's the point. The point is that we get to a place in our culture where we decide we don't trust anybody. We can't really give our hearts fully to anybody because they won't give it back, or they'll break up with us, or they'll divorce us at some point. In fact, a recent poll I studied this week said that 2/3 of Americans really don't trust anyone. And they list things like when you give your credit card to a store clerk, are they going to take it and do something illegal with it? Salesmen and women we don't trust. Taxi drivers we don't trust. We don't trust the people sitting next to us on the plane. We look at them, you're like, what are they going to do? See, if you feel, so if you're here today and you can kind of relate to this guy, I think this guy is living in a world of broken promises where love comes and goes. Sometimes we love God, sometimes we don't. Sometimes I love the people that love God, sometimes I don't. Maybe you feel like that today. Maybe you feel like you've had too many broken promises. If that's true, then maybe the prayer of this song should be the prayer that you have this Christmas, that this is what you want for Christmas. Verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me. The Hebrew word for steadfast love is the word chesed. Kind of have to say it, chesed. And that word literally means steadfast love. It's translated mercy. It's translated a lot of ways. It means undying, unconditional love of God. It's usually attributed to God. It's God saying, no matter what, no matter what you do, no matter who you are, I desire to do good stuff for you. I have a zeal. In the midst of this word, chesed, is the word zeal. God is zealous. He wants to love us, regardless of whether we return it or not. It's unconditional, and it can't stop. That's why he says again in verse 76, look right there before 77, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. It's the steadfast love of God that this guy is asking for. And again, remember, this is covenant language. God's saying to you, my promise is that I will never stop loving you. I want you to hear that today. Merry Christmas. God will never stop loving you. Let me translate that. God's love for you will never stop. He will not be like so many people who want something out of us and promise to love us, but then when we stop giving him what he wants, he stops loving us. That's not God. God will not fall out of love with us. God won't break up with us. God won't divorce us. God won't disappoint us. God won't seek his own good over ours. God won't take advantage of our weaknesses. God won't say one thing to you and do another thing. You can trust God. He's asking, listen, in this place where there's love that comes and goes, and I'm unsure who I can trust, the author of this song, whoever this guy is, he's saying, Lord, just let your steadfast love come. Just let it be near. I just need to know that someone really loves me, that I can count on it. And that leads to this second request. The author's asking for the Lord to come in his steadfast love, but in verse 77, he asks for something else to come. He says, let your mercy come to me. And I think he lives in a no mercy world. I think he finds himself in a place where there's no mercy. We've alluded to this in the first couple of sermons on this song 119. There's someone or someones who are messing with this guy who wrote Psalm 119. He's not getting mercy, anything but. Look at some of these verses and what he's saying about the people around him. Verse 42. He talks about him who taunts me. There are people who are simply taunting him, poking at him, messing with him. They're taunting. Then look down in verse 51. The insolent. The insolent is just another word for arrogant. The insolent utterly deride me, which means they boast or they mock. In other words, there's people who make fun of this author, maybe for his dedication to the Word of God, but they're just mocking him. Hey, there's Mr. Word guy. There's Mr. Delight in the Word of God guy. They're making fun of this guy. The insolent, they deride me. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked ensnare me. Because of all the criticism, because of all the looking down on him, because of all the people making fun of him, he feels like he's trapped. The cords of the wicked ensnare me, verse 61. Then in verse 78, we see that they're lying about him. 69 first. In verse 69, the insolent, again, the arrogant, smear me with their lies. Verse 78, they have wronged me with lies. So this guy is being lied about. He's being made fun of. He's being surrounded by people who don't like him. People are taunting him. I like the way he describes it in verse 70. If you think the Bible's not funny, then look at verse 70. This is funny. Their heart is unfeeling like fat. Maybe it's not as funny at Christmas time because we're all putting on the extra weight, but their heart is unfeeling like fat. These people on inside, they don't have a heart that cares. They don't have a heart that has emotion. They don't have a heart that has compassion. It's unfeeling. It's like a big glob of fat in their chest. They don't have the capacity for caring. And he feels surrounded by people who have no compassion. And many times I think that you and I feel like we live in a no mercy world. In fact, I can make a pretty good case that the same stuff that this guy's dealing with, The idea of people being judgmental and arrogant and mean and whose hearts really are made of fat that have no feeling can kind of look like our world sometimes. I really think that we live in an arrogant culture. We live in a culture that promotes arrogance, that promotes self-promotion, that promotes look at me. And you can watch any sporting event or any concert event or any event where someone's in public and they do something good and you can see them putting attention to themselves. And you know what happens with arrogance? Sooner or later, when I think that I'm better than everybody else, then I look down on everybody else. Who in here has not received a direct insult or mockery or someone else making fun of them because of the way you looked, because of your physical makeup, because of your mental capacity, because of your social status, because of your race, because of your views? Who in here has never had anybody make fun of them? We all have. We can be in a very cruel world sometimes. People are arrogant and they look down, and I think we also are living in a judgmental culture. We are very quick to decide someone's makeup or fate based solely on something we see posted online, a video or a post or something like that. I guarantee you that I can put a picture of somebody in this congregation online and you would have a snap judgment about them. I could text something that I'm thinking and you would have a snap judgment about me. We see it all the time. That's why things go viral. When we hand out virtual verdicts over and over again when we don't even know what the facts are. That's who we are. We become very judgmental, very arrogant. We also, I think you would probably agree, that we live in what is becoming a mean culture sometimes. Like I try to express it, we live in a TMZ culture. We just can't wait for someone to find a video of someone doing something wrong or looking bad so we can make fun of them. And there's even movements in America about the meanness that's posted on Facebook and Twitter and all those kind of things, the mean things that are said. And what happens, guys, when we live in this kind of world, what happens when we live in the Psalm 119 world where people are arrogant and people are judgmental and people are mean-spirited, then we just lose insensitivity to the pain and the poverty and the loneliness around us. Our hearts become like fat. We have no ability to look at people who are in need and go, we care about them. And if we're not careful, it can seep into the church. We can become overly harsh towards those whose sins are more visible than others, for people whose past kind of follow them closer than ours, for people who haven't been around God and Jesus as long as we have. And so what are we going to do with that? What do you do when you live in a no-mercy world? You cry out in verse 77 like this guy does, let your mercy come to me, God, that I may live. Now this word mercy here is a very, very cool word. It's the word racham. Racham means literally womb, as in the virgin's womb, as in the place where babies are formed. And you ask yourself, why would this writer say, let your womb come to me? A lot of scholars believe the reason this word was also translated into mercy because there is a compassionate tenderness toward a child that only a mom can truly understand. And as this guy's trying to express the kind of compassion he wants God to have for him, he's saying that the kind of compassion that a mom has for her kids. I want you to come to me with that compassion and that kind of mercy, Lord. You guys know this, and men and women are different. And it's been my experience that in most man and woman relationships when they have kids, when the kid falls down and hurts themselves, the dad usually says, hey, get up, you're fine. And the mom usually runs and says, oh. You know, we live in a world where everybody's looking, hey, come on, you're fine. Or you're a jerk, you did it on your own, that's your fault. Get up, you're fine. But this guy's saying, no, I want mom. I want mom to come and say, how you doing? Are you okay? I care. There's tenderness and compassion. Verse 156, we'll look at this in a couple weeks. He says, great is your mercy, O Lord. Why would he turn to the Lord when he needs mercy, when everybody's surrounding him with lies and arrogance and all the stuff that's going on in his life? Why turn to the Lord? Because the Lord, 156, has great mercy. And so he asked for God's compassion. You know, the time of Christ, when Jesus was here, when he was God in the flesh, I don't know if you remember this or not, but most of the time when Jesus walked through the villages, we're just walking through teaching what his kingdom was all about. Often the blind or the lame, the deaf, they would cry out, Jesus, Jesus, have what on us? Mercy, compassion, Have mercy. They weren't asking him for anything else but mercy. Just care. Just see us in a way that nobody else does. See how bad it is for us and care. And you guys know that most of the time, the Gospels record for us that Jesus had compassion on them. And he healed the blind. And he helped the lame to walk. And he caused the deaf to hear. Because he had compassion. And as Christ followers, what a no-mercy world finds irresistible is the mercy we willingly offer. I want you to hear that. True compassion in this world is what separates the church from everybody else. We follow this word in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Clothe yourself with give a rip. Care. I don't know that we can always change everything. The world is not necessarily looking for us to change all their situations or solve all their problems. The world's not looking for theological answers. The world's not looking for you to have a perfect life. They suspect you don't. But what the world is looking for is mercy. Will someone care about what's going on in my life? And many times the only way mercy is going to come into the lives of those around us is if you and I will offer the mercy of Jesus. Yesterday, we had Imagine. And one of the cool new things they did this year is down in the Kids View area for our children, they had an area where kids could pick out presents for their mom and dad. It was a really cool idea, right? So these kids are down there kind of shopping while their parents are shopping for them stuff that we've donated, right? And I go in there, and one of the guys in our church, he's a manly dude. He's a great athlete. He's a carpenter kind of guy. He's a tough guy. And he's kneeling down with his little girl, and he's helping her pick out perfume. And I thought, what an awesome picture. That's mercy. He doesn't care about perfume. He doesn't know about perfume. Almost guarantee it. But this little girl wants to get something for her mom for Christmas. That's the compassion the world is looking for. And so today, if you're visiting with us today, on behalf of Eastview, I offer you mercy. I want you to hear that. That this is a place you can find people who care. We may not be able to fix everything in your life, but we'll try. We may not be able to change all your situation, but we'll be with you. Because that's what the love of Christ compels us to do. And this brings us to the answer to the question, to the request of this guy. This guy saying, Lord, would you come to me with your steadfast love? Lord, would you come to me with your mercy? The answer to that request is from God, yes. Now, what you see again, the prayer is not to change things. It's not to take out my enemies. It's not to make things better in my life. He's asking simply that God will come and be with him. And I want you to understand this is an Old Testament expectation. From the time of Isaiah the prophet around 700-ish B.C. In Isaiah 7:14, we talk about this during Christmas time. It's a Christmas scripture. Why is that? Because it's a prophecy about God sending his son Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Literally in the Hebrew, with us is God. God with us. This guy says, listen, here's why your law is my delight. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Why is the law delightful to him? Because the law is symbol of the covenant that God has made with his people, which says, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send myself, Emmanuel, born of a virgin. See, if God wasn't in relationship with us, he would be like the bad parent who doesn't care enough about their kids to struggle with boundaries and stretching of boundaries. Why does God have rules? Why couldn't he just be some big happy dad who just sits there and says, you guys can do whatever you want and I'll still love you? Because that's not what loving parents do. He's saying, I'll be your God, and here are some rules, here are some covenants, here are some statutes, here's my word, you need to follow it because it's the right way to go for you. And so in the midst of this asking for God to come, Emmanuel, come, let your mercy come to me. He says, your law is my delight. Why is that? Because it says that we're in covenant together.
See, but God's word was not just a nearsighted comfort that one could experience. It's not like God is just saying to this guy, this is an Old Testament dude, remember? He's 700 years at least before Jesus is born. He never gets to experience literally God with us. He has to focus on the law of God and saying, God, because you're a covenant God and you promise stuff and you never break your promises, I know that Emmanuel is going to happen. But you know that it was fulfilled in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, the story is told. And Joseph is in this dilemma because he has a girlfriend that he's getting ready to marry and she's pregnant. And he's getting ready to dump her, politely dump her, secretly dump her, so that nobody knows, so that she's not disgraced. And the angel appears to him and says, no, Joseph, you got it all wrong. This is God's stuff. I want you to stay married to Mary. And I want you to take her as your wife, because what's happening in her is the power of the Holy Spirit stuff. She's the virgin that's going to give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it says in Matthew. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the salvation promise that this guy alludes to in verse 41. See it? Let your steadfast love come to me. Come, Lord Jesus. Emmanuel, come. God with us, so that your salvation, according to your promise, will be felt. See, God's made promises in the Old Testament. And Jesus, if you pay attention, Jesus is the answer to this prayer. Jesus is the answer to this asking. I've got a list, Lord. It's a short list. Here's my Christmas list. Come with your steadfast love. Come with your mercy. I need them both. And God says, okay, I'll come. With you is God. I'll come into your situation. May not change it all the time. May not always be different, but I will be with you. And I have great compassion for you. And I have great love for you. That Jesus is the answer to this psalm. And my prayer is that this Christmas you put the name Emmanuel at the top of your Christmas wish list. First of all, for those of us as followers of Jesus Christ, that you and I would not get caught up in the presents and the parties and the pageantry of the season. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to get excited about Christmas and forget about Christ with us, Emmanuel. But I'm urging you Christians today that you would focus on God, inviting Him to come and to be in every circumstance with His steadfast love and His great mercy. And then if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, there's good news for you. There's a God who's filled with love and mercy that can completely change your life. And He'll never take it away. And He's not far away. And He's not some pretend story like we hear so many of the stories this time of year. They're make-believe. And they're fun. But this one's real. That God would come and He would be with His people. God is not just talking to us from a distance like He was to this guy who wrote Psalm 119, and He had His words and His statutes and His laws and His commands, His precepts. No, God has come in the flesh. He's the living Word. He's come near. He's a close-up and personal God. His name is Emmanuel. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come to thee. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would take the words that You've laid on my heart and the word that You've preserved for us in Your holy word, the Bible, and You bring that all together by Your Holy Spirit and the music and all that's happening here, and You would touch every heart now with the truth of Your word. God, we thank You that You came near, that you loved us so much that You would be with us. So, Lord, we rest in that now. In Christ's name, amen.